Today's scripture lesson is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I think it was 8 weeks ago we started this sermon series. So today's our final sermon in the series. So if you'll pull out your paper and number two pencil, we'll have our quiz. Can anybody remember what we talked about for the last 7 weeks? The sermon series has been entitled Seeing the Face of God. Amazing Grace, or Unconditional Love and Amazing Grace. And I think we started off, and I got to show you a picture or a video of whales and deer and a lion. Remember that? And I said that creation is intended to be an act of unconditional love for us, for the creation. That it was that creation itself was the beginning of the story. God's unconditional love for God's creation. And we've talked about the Good Samaritan. We talked about unconditional love using 1 John 4 and 1 Corinthians 13. And I read those passages and I kept replacing the word love with unconditional love. Remember? And we had the Hebrew word for unconditional love, extra credit. Anybody who can remember what the Hebrew word for unconditional love? Hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Super duper extra credit if anybody can remember the Aramaic word for unconditional love. Rachma. And in the Greek, the word unconditional love. So the scripture always says, except for one place, it always says for love, unconditional love, agape. And so every time you read the word love, don't think of human love, our understanding of love. You have to let that word stand as something bigger and grander. Good Samaritan, love my enemies. That one was a little uncomfortable, wasn't it? I don't think I'm missing any. I think then Laura. Nope, I did miss one. The self-sacrificing love of God that was talked about in Philippians 2. And then Laura 2 weeks ago talked about lost children and loving parents and said that there is no favorite child. One of the things she said was that God loves us, obedient or disobedient, and actually said they're both disobedient. So God's love is extended to us even when we're disobedient, in spite of us being disobedient. Even the lost are extended unconditional love, and the best line I thought from it was that God was head over heels in love with us. Last week, she talked about human brokenness, and it was a good sermon to talk about human brokenness in the midst of what was going on in Paris. That nothing, that no place, no mental condition, nothing can exclude us from God's touch, from God's face, from God being part of God's family, from God's unconditional love. And I love the fact that she used Romans 8. There's another passage. If I had another week to throw in another sermon in this sermon series, I would have used the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the ones that show up at 9 and then some show up at 11 and some at noon and some at 1 and some at 3 and some at 5, and they all get paid the same. Because it reminds us that grace looks different than our worldview. For God so loved the world. This is in John 3. God hasn't even loved the world that he gave his Son yet. So far in the Gospel of John, when we get to chapter 3, we've essentially said God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But the giving part comes in a few more chapters. God gave his only Son. And we all learned it with the word begotten in there, right? Which is to say, of the same matter, not made, not birthed, something odd, but the same as the Father. So that everyone who believes, and by believes we mean trusts or realizes or gets it, that whoever gets it may not perish but have eternal life. Sometimes this verse has been used as a hammer against non-Christians, that if you don't say Jesus is my Lord, then you're going to... And my response to that is, read the next verse. The next verse says God didn't come to condemn the world. Oh, for God so unconditionally loved the world that God gave God's self. So here we are. If I were like Babe Ruth when he was at his cockiest and he stood up to bat, I guess he was left-handed, right? So he stood up to bat and he pointed that he was going to hit it out. This morning, and pretty much every morning a Christian pastor preaches, ought to say, you see, the cross, an empty and used cross, and an empty and used tomb are the core of the gospel message. This is what it's all about. This is the meat of the Christian message. This is the good news over all the other good news. You see, evangelism isn't that we use the gospel message, the good news, to say, you know, if you don't do this, guilt, 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 shame, shame. You're going to hell, fear. It kind of motivates folks throughout the ages, but it doesn't really sound like good news. The good news is the cross is unconditional love for each and every one of us. Before God saw us do anything, say anything, do anything right or anything wrong, God died for us. The cross, an empty and used cross, the tomb, an empty and used tomb, are the core of the gospel message. This is the climax. This is the moment, the place. In theology school, we refer to all of Jesus' coming to earth as the Christ event, because you can't take pieces of it apart. You can't take the teaching apart from the crucifixion. You can't take the crucifixion without the resurrection. You can't take the resurrection without the crucifixion, because then he's just a teacher who got killed. There were lots of teachers who got killed by the Romans. None of the other ones came back to life, rose from the dead, conquered death. This is such an important moment in history that we change the way we count time based on who Christ is in the world. And Christ is who Christ is because of the cross and the tomb. If you look at the Gospels, and I invite you to read a Gospel, be reading one of the Gospels all the time, but if you look at the Gospels, you'll see two of them have a birth story. They last about two chapters, and they're in two of the longer Gospels. Mark doesn't even have a story about the birth at all. He starts right in with, and Jesus started walking around, got baptized, called disciples, and poof, Mark is like on a race to tell the story. But what you notice is all four of the Gospels, the birth is not the critical piece. Jesus' teenage years is often a sentence, if anything. It's not until Jesus gets ready to be baptized and start his ministry, the last 3 years of Jesus' life, that we have much in the book. And then we have, for those 3 years, about two-thirds of the gospel message, and the last third of every gospel is about the last week. It's kind of like time slows down. We start to focus in. This is the lens with which we see God. A cross and a tomb. In the Gospel of John, there's this beautiful euphemism that most of us never know. Jesus talks about something will happen when Jesus comes into his glory. But the word glory in the Gospel of John always means crucifixion. No human being would ever say crucifixion is when you were most in your glory. The cross is not something to be aspired to for anybody except for our God. Ours is a crucified God. This is the most defining action of our God. The cross changes everything. All of a sudden, forgiveness moves to the front of the line. Unconditional love comes to the front of the line. The law doesn't make near as much difference as grace does now because of the cross. The cross becomes the lens through which we reevaluate all the rest of Scripture. The cross is the center of our faith, used and empty. It holds both Good Friday and Easter into one event. You can't have one without the other. We need both. I believe that the cross for God was plan A. We don't often experience that as we look at Scripture because it seems like God starts out with creation, sets it up, it's going to be great. And human beings seem to mess it up fairly quickly, right? You remember that part of the story? We blow it, God fixes it. Then we blow it, God fixes it. That was Noah. We blow it, God fixes it, right? That's how the story seems to go. All right, so let me give you some rules that'll keep you on the right track. No, first it was, let me make a covenant. I'll give you all the suns to like all the stars in the sky. All you got to do is a few things. And that'll prove your mind. And we blow it. So God gives us some rules, and then we blow those, and God sends prophets. And what do we do to the prophets who try to put us on the straight and narrow? We kill them. And so there is this sense, if you follow the storyline like that, that you think God is a vengeful God that's mean, who needs a sacrifice. That God has a thirst for blood, and creation didn't work out, so I need to change this and have a plan B, and that didn't work out, so plan C is Jesus dies on the cross. And some Christians see it that way, that God started out vengeful. But I want to tell you that I believe God is the same. He's always been the same. God looks like this. That ours is a God who is unconditionally in love with all of creation. That this becomes the defining moment. So I look at the cross and I let the moments on the cross dictate all the rest of Scripture. It is the focal lens for me. When Jesus is on the cross and there's a thief next to him who has not followed all the right rules, says, you know, put in a good word for me. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Remember that? Jesus doesn't say, now you got to get down. We're going to do a baptism. Then we've got 6 weeks of confirmation class. And then we're going to see if you... But isn't that how we sometimes treat folks? If all I say is, I get it. Boom. I trust God. Boom. Unconditional love is provided. That some folks make belief a works, that I have to do something in order to get God's grace. Doesn't make it grace. Grace is only grace when God has all the power. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we just trust that God loves us unconditionally, oh my gosh. Now that's evangelism. That's good news. God loves you. No matter what. Period. Paragraph. God loves me. Richard Rohr talks about it in a way that just really blew me away the first time I heard it. He said that God is gazing at us with that love like across the table. Let's say you're going on your fourth date and you're really kind of enamored with them. You remember those days? And you're just sitting at the coffee shop and you're looking deeply into, that's God looking at you. God is just so delighted to get any kind of time. God's just gazing across. And all we have to do is return the gaze. That's worship. That's love. It changes our life, and then we do things. But there's no anything other than returning the gaze that starts the process. This is a defining moment, and it's a moment that God chose. God becomes intentionally concrete, makes love in the flesh, and flesh broken for our sake. Why do I say that it's plan A? I say that because when Jesus finishes the supper we call the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Jesus walks down this set of stairs and across the Kidron Valley. Have you been to the Holy Land? Then you know what I'm talking about. It's not a real big valley. You could do this and be across the valley. It doesn't run, wide water that you got to wade across. It's just between two hills. I always thought that the mountains, Mount Zion and Mount of Olives, were mountains like West Virginia mountains. They're just barely South Georgia mountains. I mean, I think the difference between the bottom of the hill and the top of the hill is 415, 420 feet. Jesus could have walked from the base of the Mount of Olives, where he stopped and prayed. Jesus could have walked for 15 minutes, been over the crest of the hill. You see, the light of the city only showed the people in the groves of olive trees there. If he'd have made it over the crest of the hill, they would have never found him. He could have walked to Mary and Martha's house within another 20, 30 minutes. Jesus had an out. Jesus chose to stay. Plan A. Jesus puts himself in jeopardy because he stops and he prays. 15 minutes is the difference between Jesus lives or Jesus dies. So Jesus stops and he prays, and part of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is, if this is not the plan, let's do it another way because I could deal with another plan. Or at least that's how I kind of emotionally feel like he had to be grappling with it. Can't you guys hang out here with me? Crying blood and tears. What a moment. And God essentially says, this is the plan. Stay where you are. This is the plan. Plan A. I'm going to show people throughout the ages that the cross and a tomb proves to them, no matter how lost they are, that I love them. I unconditionally love you because before you could do anything, I gave myself to you. Plan A. We do not follow a mean, vengeful God that just needed a blood payment, another sacrifice, and it'll make it all right. We follow a God that loves us so much that God died to prove it. From the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And reminds us that God came and lived in human flesh and had that same sense of abandonment that we at times have. There is no place we can go where God hasn't gone in order to lead us through death into resurrection. Imagine what the disciples were trying to compute in their heads on Easter morning when they heard that Jesus was alive. They were in the midst of grief. You know what grief is like when at its worst, a few days after this just unbelievable shock has happened. You can't remember to eat. You don't want to eat. You make lists or else there's no way you're going to remember to do anything you're supposed to do. You just want to hang out, maybe sleep. The disciples were probably huddled up in the corner of the upper room, at least the men. The women, for some reason or another, decided it was their duty and obligation to get up and go. And so they go to help prepare Jesus' body. Everything was all about death at that moment. And then Jesus is alive. And all of a sudden, that changes everything. Wait a second. That means when Jesus said he was going to raise again, it wasn't just talk. That this guy is not just the Messiah, this guy was God. If this guy was God, then what he said on Thursday night at the Last Supper about forgiveness and the blood on the cross that he gives his body and his blood, oh my gosh, God said that. God said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. God said that. And everything else that Jesus said all through his ministry, God said that. The cross changes everything. A used, empty cross and a used, empty tomb change absolutely everything. Jesus isn't merely a teacher who was crucified. Jesus is God. The parables, the commandment to love our enemies, God taught us that. God is forgiving us from the cross. God is taking us to task when we get off track and try to be our selfish selves. God gave God's Son. God gave God's very own self to be with us, to identify with us, to show us a new way, to show us what unconditional love really looks like. You see, Jesus, in action, proves to us that love is more important than life, that love sometimes requires death, but love wins. Love defeats death. Ours is a crucified God, a living crucified God, with a purpose to get it through to us when no other way seems to get through to us of God's unconditional love for us. Before we do or say anything, before we are obedient or move towards God in any way, God has already offered God's self for us. There's nothing we can do. It's all in God's hands. We call that grace. God created you the way you are. God loves you the way you are. And the person sitting next to you, God loves them too. The way they are, the way God created them. And the persons in jail, and addicts, and gay or lesbians, persons in North Korea, Muslims too, Syrians, everyone ever created, ever living on the face of the earth, Christ died for them too. Everyone is loved. Unconditionally loved. Does that make you uncomfortable? Because it makes me mad when I think about God loving terrorists. But that's what proves to me it's unconditional. What do you mean? Jesus died for terrorists? That's what it says. Thanks be to God. We call this grace. A free, unearned gift of unconditional love and forgiveness. The used and empty cross is not meant to be a pretty symbol. Oftentimes in churches we have these golden, glittering, beautiful crosses. Often when we wear it around our neck, it's beautiful. But the one that makes all the difference, that wooden cross, now has nail holes and blood stains. And the one who was on it is alive. It's not just a pretty symbol, gold or silver. It is grace. It is the face of God. God so unconditionally loved the world, not me, the world, not Methodists, not folks here this morning, but everyone. That he gave himself. This is big love. God's love is bigger and deeper than any human love. The cross, empty and used, changes everything, redefines everything. It is forgiveness. It is my only hope. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, as we return the gaze and love you back. Help us to be lost in that deep and abiding love. fill us with such joy, such hope that all fear fades, and that we can just be yours. And in a moment of great transformation, help us to realize that that love that you have for us is also extended to every other being. That your unconditional love is the defining characteristic of who you are. We love you. Help us live as a loved people, beloved, head over heels. Amen.